We've been close friends for 11 years now, and we just absolutely, as many of you have made trips with us to Israel, we absolutely enjoy the relationship that we have with him. This is a special church for him. I'm not making that up. I am his rabbi, and this is his synagogue church. Amir came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Savior, through the Jesus Film Project. Right in Jerusalem, they played it one night only. Amir saw it. And before they had a chance to shut it down, Amir gave his heart to Christ. So that's an awesome thing. Yeah. So we want to give all the time necessary for him to bring his message to us tonight. So give a warm welcome to our good friend Amir from Israel.
Thank you. Good evening. Shalom. Oh, it's great to be here this evening and to know that I'm not on the screen. But now when I know that so many people are online listening to this message, I just lost 5 pounds a second ago. Anyway, just 2 words about the coming Israel tour. This way, we're going to be able not only to cover the works of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee and all the New Testament in the Holy Land, but also to continue with the gospel as it left the coast of the Mediterranean from Caesarea by the sea on its way to Rome, and to see the last few years of Paul's life over there. And I think that in times of recession, when we try to tighten the belt and we try to really save some money, I think that combining good Bible studies and good grounded teachings of Pastor Jack with great vacation and great food, that is probably the best thing. So it's a great investment. I really want to encourage you to think about it, pray about it. And I truly believe that it all starts with your heart. If you have that desire, the Lord will make the way. Almost most people that go with me to Israel, if I ask them a year before, if they thought that they could make it, most of them said no. But the Lord makes those ways, and if it's for you to go, then you will go no matter what. So pray about it, okay? Well, I started this evening with the word shalom. And why don't we say that one more time together? Shalom. Because this is a very important word. It appears in the scriptures hundreds of times. And this really is the cry of this generation, peace. Everybody wants peace. I mean, how many of you here wants peace? Come on. I mean, right? Oh, not all of you. Okay. Now, the thing is this. Most people really want peace in this world, except a few in the Middle East. But to be honest with you, I don't know why would anyone not want to have peace in his life, peace for him and his family and his friends and his country. We all want that. And I truly believe that there's a genuine part in everybody that really desire to have peace. And it's very interesting because when leaders are trying to be re-elected or to be elected, they don't promise war to the people, do they? They don't promise, hey, vote for me, I'm going to kill half of you and there will be great recession during my time and I really need your vote. Leaders promise hope. They promise peace. They promise prosperity and security and safety. They promise those things that we all want to have. And it's interesting because that's exactly the spirit of this world today. The talks about peace. Although you look around, you can't find it. Yet people talk about it. They invest money in countries and governments pour billions of dollars on the attempt to achieve peace in this world. Yet we don't get it. We don't have it. It's very interesting, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 8, Jeremiah says something very interesting about false promises regarding peace. In verse 11, he says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." You know, you can heal somebody's wound lightly when you promise him peace. But it's not going to be the real remedy for all of his problems. Eventually, those false promises will come to a point where people's hopes will be shattered to pieces. And it's very interesting because the spirit of this world is of false promises, deluding the people. In fact, this is the mastermind of Satan himself. If there's anything you can describe Satan with one word, is deception. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, you see that in the very end, when Satan is going to be dealt with, it says in chapter 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. That is the work of the enemy, of Satan himself. Deception of the nations. He goes all around the world deceiving everyone. And one of the things that he promises to people is peace. And it's interesting, you know, when Jesus was asked, give us the signs of the end times, he didn't really say peace. He said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that's just the beginning. Wow, thank you. I mean, can you imagine? They're so happy and suddenly he tells them this. But Jesus is not deceiving. He tells us the truth right there at our face. He knows what we don't want to admit. Man's heart produces so much evil. The Bible says in James chapter 4 that it is our own hearts that bring strife and battles and wars and divisions. It is us. Jesus knows exactly. He could have promised us whatever we wanted, but he is not going to lie. He knows exactly what the end is going to be like. And he told us exactly how it is going to be. Wars and rumors. Oh, you without God can produce nothing more than wars. That's what he says. Peace without God cannot be achieved. Whenever you take God out of the box, you will never get peace. It's interesting, you know, God is not a God of war. Whenever war should come, don't worry. He is a mighty warrior. But one of the greatest names of the Messiah is Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom in Hebrew. God appears all throughout even the New Testament as the God of peace. May the God of peace give you peace. Even in the last chapter of Hebrews, you see the God of peace everywhere. Because God can give you peace, but the world cannot. Isn't that pathetic that the world is going to fall at the feet of someone that will promise peace for how long? Just 7 years. And even that he cannot fulfill. 3.5 years later, he will break it. Millions and billions of dollars are spent on peace process, on peace conferences, on peace delegations, on everywhere around the world. And the more we proceed, is more war and more violence, and exactly what Jesus said. But Satan, all what he knows is deception. So he deceives the world. And it's interesting because in verse 7 of Revelation 20, it says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. You see, even when you are releasing him for a short time, the only thing and the very first thing he's going to do is deceiving the nations. Because that's the only thing he knows. And so people bring you empty promises. Peace. Peace. And that's interesting. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Because Christ said there's going to be war. The Antichrist will promise you exactly the opposite. Now it's interesting because I don't know if you understand, but many churches around the world don't really teach that the Bible is the ultimate full counsel of God, and it is the Word of God, period. There's a lot of teachings about the fact that it is containing the Word of God. It has some portions where God is totally sovereign. But not all churches really teaches that this is it. That's the full counsel. You cannot add to it. You cannot delete from it. It is the Word of God as God intended us to have. And it's interesting because that's why they ignore most of the Bible. You know, a lot of churches, even when they accept that this is the full Word of God, they ignore a third of it because they are really afraid of touching Bible prophecy. prophecy for them, no entrance zone. We don't want to go into that. It's too much. It's too frightening. It's too scary. And we're not even sure that the prophets knew what they're talking about. It's very interesting. You know, the first thing we have to ask ourselves is God really interested that we will know the future? You know how many people spend tons of money, millions of dollars, that's a multi-million dollar industry of knowing the future. Everybody calls a hotline, go to the mediums, go to the crystal ball, whatever, I don't know what they have in their mind, but they want to know what the future will bring. And it's interesting because Isaiah says in chapter 46 something very, very interesting. He says something that I don't understand why people overlook all the time. In chapter 46 he says, "Remember this, I am God and there is no other," in verse 9. "I am God and there is none like me." God says, "Hey, I am God, there is no other. And if you think there is other deities in this world, none of them is like me," he says. Now, what makes him so special? Well, then he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning." See, God is not hiding himself. You see, you go a chapter earlier in chapter 45, and in verse 19, God says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.'" God say, "I declare my word. I want you to know my plans for the future. In fact, I don't hide it from you. I don't go to a secret place. You don't have to go behind a wall in a dark room and sit before an ugly woman that gets $10 and read. No, you don't need that. All what you need is to open my word because I declare it. I declare, I don't hide it. I'm not in a secret. And you are not looking for me and seeking for me in vain. You will find. Because I declare." And then he says, "I tell you from ancient times things that are not yet done." Don't be afraid. I am in the business of telling you the future. You don't have to find it anywhere else. "I declare it because I'm not ashamed of it. And I will tell you what the future is going to bring. My children, I love you so much. I do not want you to walk in the dark. I will let you know what you need to know." But it's interesting, you know, we ignore the written word of God, and then we walk to those secret things, those hidden things, those Bible codes, those Kabbalah secrets, and suddenly we feel so holy, and we feel so good, and we feel so spiritual. You know, the Bible says the secret things belongs to the Lord, but those that are revealed belongs to us and to our children forever. God is giving us a gift. Know my word. Know my plans. Know the future. Here it is. It's all here, black and white. And it's very interesting because then, you see, still I'm asking myself, okay, so God, what makes you different than the others? Because you just said you're not like none of the others. And then he says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And then he goes in verse 11, and he says, "Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." God basically says, "I'm not only a talker, I'm a doer." You see, you can worship any deity you want in the world. Lots of words, but when it comes to actions, you will see I'm the only one. The children of Israel for hundreds of years were falling into the worship of other gods, but whenever they needed true action and true intervention of God in their life, who did they turn to? The God of Israel. Because he proved himself over and over again to be there when they need something to be done, not just to be said. And it's interesting because you're looking at God's intention to reveal himself and you're asking yourself, wow, God really speaks. He is really speaking. A third of the Bible is prophecy. But can we really trust those prophets? You know, some people teach that the prophets were not exactly saying things that we should take them literally. Some say that it's allegorical. Some say that it's just symbolic. Some say that it's not for us exactly to interpret. It's very interesting. A lot of spooky teachings about those things going on in this world. Some churches are even afraid to touch Bible prophecy, saying that once you teach Bible prophecy, you may lose track of the real deal of what God is all about. Wait a minute. So why a third of the Bible is prophecy? It's interesting, you know. Let's make things right. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, let's try to give those prophets some credit. Because the Bible says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, those prophets are tragic figures. Think about it. They all who destroy the party. They know what's going to come out. They know that their message sometimes is not that popular. They know that they may say things that are not that pleasant for the ears. They know that people may not like them, yet it's none of their control. God speaks through them. It's not their interpretation. It's not their words. They are a vessel through which God speaks to the rest of the nation for generations. So I'm looking at Jeremiah and I feel sorry for this guy. You know, he didn't choose that. I mean, he didn't wake up in the morning and say, doctor, lawyer, professor, prophet. God called him, and then God started speaking through him, and what did he get in return? He was thrown to the pit. And if it was not for that slave to rescue him from that miry clay, I mean, he would have been dead. You know, when Jesus rode that donkey on that triumphal entry, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed its prophets. We didn't like the words of the prophets. And some people in the 21st century still don't like the words of the prophets. They don't like it. It's too harsh, maybe. Maybe it's too real. Maybe it's too frightening. I don't know what it is. But the same problem people had with the prophets 2,000 years ago, people still have with them today. And I'm telling you, folks, it is not them who spoke. It is the Holy Spirit. God Himself spoke through these people, His word, to the nation of Israel and to the rest of the world for generations. So we know, A, that God is interested that we will know the future. He wants us to know it. And He chose certain people through which He could speak His word, and they had nothing to do with it. It was not their interpretation. It was not their words. It was His words through them. So now when we know that a third of the Bible is prophecy, because God is interested that you will know His plans in the future, and He was using holy men through which the Holy Spirit spoke, now we may take these people more seriously. And wait a minute, I don't even know if the Bible is that old. Well, you know, I love God's sense of humor. You know, 2,200 years ago, some people copied the Bible. Of course, at that time, it was only the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. And they sat there and they copied it, and they saw the upcoming danger from the Roman army and other things that came upon Israel, and they realized that the Bible might be lost. It might be somehow destroyed, and they must do something about it. So they took those scrolls and they brought it to the driest place in the country, a place that was known as a place that can preserve anything. I mean, you can put your steak there and 3,000 years from now, you'll have beef jerky. But if you think about it, those people hid scrolls all the way along the Jordan Valley from Jericho in the north all the way to En-Gedi in the south and Masada all the way down there. And they hid them. And for 2,000 years, those scrolls were hidden, were in those clay jars waiting for someone to find it. And it's interesting, you know, if it was a Jewish rabbi that somehow found them, then the world would say, well, he hid them there and that's how he found it. It's a Jewish scheme. If it was a Christian pastor, the world would say, well, of course, they were trying to prove that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So they hid those and then they found it. So God has a sense of humor. He said, I'm going to talk to an uneducated Muslim shepherd. He will have to find it for us. That's exactly what happened. 1947, two Arab Bedouin Muslim shepherds were looking for their missing goats. They threw a rock into a cave. They found, instead of a missing goat, they heard broken pottery. They crawled inside. They found some jars. They opened the lid. They found some cloth wrapping something. They opened it. They found scrolls made of goat skin. And immediately they took it to an antiquity merchant in Bethlehem, and he paid them $1 for that. And he's not even Jew. And this guy told his friend, they went all the way to the Dead Sea area, to the area at the site of Qumran. They found tons of scrolls, but what will they do with scrolls that are not that important to them? To make the long story short, a few months later, an ad in the Wall Street Journal, scrolls for sale. That's when the Jews found out. They may not go in the heat of the day to the Dead Sea, but they read the Wall Street Journal. And we heard about that and we decided this is it. Long story, the first bulk of scrolls were purchased for $500,000. But the interesting thing, we bought them on November 29th, 1947, the day the UN voted yay for a Jewish state in Israel. It's interesting how God directed everything in a way that when the UN, what we call United Nothing or Unnecessary, when they vote yay, we will have and all documents to prove that we are the true owners. Isn't that great? I love the way God does things. And it's interesting because just for this, I think I told you that before, but for the 60th anniversary of Israel, we pulled Isaiah's scroll, one of the only scrolls that we found complete. It's beautiful. In those days, no chapters, no verses. It was one scroll. You couldn't say John 3:16. I mean, there was no 3 and no 16 there. It was just one. You know, that's why Paul, whenever Paul quotes verses from the Old Testament, he's not really 100% accurate. He's saying that from his memory simply because he memorized the Old Testament, because that's how they used to do things in those days. People did not have Bibles like we do today. If you own the whole Bible, you had to be a multi-billionaire in those days. Bibles were just scrolls. For the whole Bible, you need a whole room full of scrolls. And that's only institutions, big ones with libraries that will have it. So Paul memorized all of those things. And whenever he had to come up with a verse from the Old Testament, it's from his memory. Amazing. And so I walk with my Isaiah into that museum and the scroll of Isaiah is on display, and I'm walking. Only 10 people at a time were allowed in, and I'm walking and I'm looking, and I read mine. Close the Bible. I didn't need my Bible. I could read every word, and it was exactly what I had in my Bible today. I was shocked. Then I was shocked that I was shocked. Because why should I be shocked if you really think about it? If I know that the Bible is that old. You see, the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A 2,200-year-old scroll that was the copy of something older is the same thing that I have today in my Bible. You know what? Show me one more thing in this world that did not change for the last 2,200 years. We dance different dances. Moonwalk, whatever. We sing new songs. We eat different foods. We dress differently. We talk different languages. I mean, come on. Everything changes. I mean, men wore high heels 400 years ago. Things changes, thank God. Now, I want you to understand. Now, what I really want you to understand is that there's absolutely nothing in this world that is not changing except of the thing that cannot and will not change. So when you have to put your trust in something, and you need to decide, is it going to be my politicians, my military, my friends, or is it going to be the Word of God? What in the world will always remain the same, solid and strong, and will not change? Amen. You see, politicians change sometimes their mind three times during one speech. Folks, we cannot be let down by this one. And so, we have established that the Word of God is accurate, is true, is authentic. We have established that God is interested that we will know His plans even in the future. We have established that God chose certain people through which He spoke His word, and these people cannot be accused for saying their own opinions because it says that it is not their own interpretation. And now, knowing all these things, it's time that we deal with the prophecy itself. Because now we understand that is what God wants us to know. That is exactly what He spoke through His servants. And this thing will never change. One of the prophets that I really truly like is the prophet Ezekiel. I love that prophet. I believe that half of what he said he didn't fully understand. I believe that the descriptions of the future in Ezekiel's mind were of things that he did not fully understand then, yet nobody asked him, Ezekiel, do you feel like saying that or not today? No. God spoke and he sounded his voice and somebody wrote it for him. That's it. And in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is describing a process that our generation is going to go through. Ezekiel understands that the land of Israel is a dead land in the end of the 1800s. He understands that when Mark Twain arrived in Palestine of those days and he saw what he saw then, he had all the rights to write in his diary that this is definitely a disappointing experience and it is a dead and desolate place. It's interesting, Mark Twain did not know that he's fulfilling the prophecy spoken by Moses, saying that once Israel will sin and they will be dispersed, then the Lord is going to cause the land to be desolate, and then Gentiles will come and bear witness to the desolation of the land. Isn't that interesting? He had no clue. But it's interesting because the land was so dead, and God decided, I'm going to do something. He didn't say, I'm going to say something. He said, I'm going to do something. And then he says in chapter 36 in verse 8, he says, and you, O mountains of Israel, shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit, for my children Israel are about to come. God decided to prepare the land for the mass coming of the people of Israel. You can prepare the land, but what about the people? And then God says, I'm going to bring them from the land of the east and the west and the north. I'm going to bring them all. They may not want, but I will bring them. I must confess, my grandparents, they were born in Poland. I don't look Polish, but never mind. But they were born in Poland of the 1910s and 20s, and they had no intention to go to Israel. To that far forgotten place where people kill people, it's all sand dunes, the mosquitoes spread malaria and people die there anyway. No, we don't want that. The Jewish community in Europe in those days was such an amazing thing that produced philosophers and writers and scientists and poets and musicians and it was the best of the best. The Jews were leading almost in everything there in Europe in those days. That's why people didn't like them. But they were the leaders in almost everything you can think of. The last thing that went through their mind is just let's leave everything here and move to a sand dune somewhere where we kill one another. No, they truly didn't think that Israel is their land. And when the Zionist movement started, believe it or not, Israel was not the only option. I might surprise you if I told you that one of the options for the Jews was Uganda. Really. They truly thought that that might be a good option for the land of the Jews. Israel was not the only option. You see, God has something in his mind, but the people have something else in their mind. And it's interesting, the Jewish people in Europe were so sure that Europe is their place, so committed to Europe, they fought for Europe in World War I. Every German Jew felt more German than a Jew in World War I. They fought for Germany. Yet, they could not see those dark clouds coming. And when 1929 came and the Great Depression, 1933 followed it with the rise of Hitler. And 1934, it's already in an anti-Jewish legislation. And from then, everything goes south. Most of the Jews still stuck to Europe, thinking, oh, it's just going to pass. They eventually found themselves in the crematoriums. And 6 million Jews who did not really think that Israel is their place, and I don't blame them. They were born in Europe. Their parents were born in Europe. Their grandparents were born in Europe. They thought that they are Europeans. And they died. My grandparents survived Auschwitz. And they took the boat and they made it to the coast of Israel. And that's when the British were the enemy of the Jews, believe it or not, of all places, of all people. The Brits closed the gates of Israel, turned their ship, sent them to another concentration camp in Cyprus. And this is where my mother was born. Now, it's interesting because chapter 36 was the intention of God to bring the Jews back to the land. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel was brought to a valley full of dead and dry bones. And Ezekiel looks at them. These are skeletons. They have nothing on them. And he kind of scared. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, don't be surprised and don't be scared. Watch this. These bones are the whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. The Jewish people were crying, probably God forgot about us. We have no hope anymore. Look, we're all dead. But God has a different plan, different thing in his mind. God says, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and I will cause you to come up from your graves and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Not Palestine, by the way. God says, I will open your graves. I will take you from your graves and I will set you in the land of Israel. And then he says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Isn't that beautiful? God says, don't take any credit for the coming back to Israel. You were dead. You were whining that you lost your hope, that you've been cut off, that your bones are dry. I am the one who took you out of your dead, dark graves. I brought you to the land of Israel. I'm going to put my spirit upon you. And I am the one who did all of this. I didn't only promise, I didn't only speak. I have spoken it, and indeed, I have performed it. Why am I stressing out? Why am I emphasizing the I, and I? Not me, God. Because if anyone has any problem with Israel in the land today, that's where the answer is. We didn't want it to begin with. It was not our thing and not our desires. We liked Europe. God took us out. He set us in the land of Israel. I think he didn't even know that people call it Palestine. It's not in his lexicon. And then he says, it is your soil, your land. Anyone who wants to take that land from us, we're not the address. Who gave it to us? Who put us there to begin with? Who takes credit for it and says, hey, don't get any excitement? I mean, I did it. We cannot and we dare not take the credit for the Jewish people's coming back to the land. It is the act of God. It is the work of God. It is the word of God. It is the promise of God. And it is the Lord God that performed it. He said that. I did not. And so, chapter 37 ends up with that beautiful promise. And now, chapter 38 comes. And in chapter 38, before you move on to Gog and Magog and you're like, what is he going to say today? I'm telling you this. Chapter 38 comes right after chapter 37. I found out not long ago. What I'm trying to say is that Israel could not be at chapter 38 if it was not chapter 37 that had to come first. All that suffering and all that travail and all that terrible thing that they had to go through in order for God to somehow get them, put them back on their land. And now when they're in their land, safe, secure, sovereign land, with their country, with their land, with their government, with their army, now chapter 38 can start. Chapter 38 could not have been fulfilled before Israel is back in the land. And now we have a description of Gog and Magog and Rosh and Meshech and Tuval and Persia and all of that. Nice. All of our friends. Isn't that interesting? A whole group of nations that in any other circumstances have nothing to do with each other. Nowhere, at no time in the history of planet Earth, they were together. They hate the guts of each other. But suddenly, somewhat, somehow, there is a common interest in all these countries, whether it's Russia, whether it's Persia, it's Iran, whether it's Turkey, whether it's Libya, whether it's Sudan, whether it's Turkey. I mean, all these countries, suddenly there's something in common for all of them. Amazing. You see, they have two things that they want to do to the Jewish people in chapter 38. Two things. They say, first of all, in verse 12, they come to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out their hand against the waste places that are now again inhabited and against the people gathered from all the nations. They're coming against Israel, the people. Obviously, Israel gathered from all the nations. They're coming against all those things that we have achieved in the last 62 years. And they want to get something. They want to loot something. They want to steal something. Something that Israel found makes them nervous. I mean, up until 2-3 years ago, I mean, I could only offer them some unemployed people. Not much. Israel recently found enormous field of natural gas off the coast of Israel. Did you know that? Huge! I mean, we not only that it's going to be everything we need, we can export. That's bad news for Russia. One of their biggest exports is oil and gas. And regarding oil, I'm not allowed to talk. But I think we found it. Now, the thing is, you and I know that sources of energy are the biggest reason for wars in the world nowadays in the 20th and the 21st century. So Russia has all the reasons to want to come against us, especially after we found this gas. But in the latest financial crisis, Russia suffered more than you may even imagine. The biggest billionaires of Russia lost more than 70% of their wealth. 70. Because they are the biggest employers of people in Russia, the Russian government immediately poured billions of rubles into their pockets to stimulate the economy. But when they did so, the barrel of oil was $147 a barrel. You know what it is today? Below 60. And it was below 50. In other words, when they poured all that money, they were doing so with the hope that they can get it very quickly. They lost tons of money. They're broke. And everybody speaks of Iran, Persia in the scriptures. They are also one of the reasons that there's so many demonstrations over there. Did you know that the third largest exporter of oil in the world has no gas in the gas stations? Did you know that they may export gas, but they don't have refineries, so they don't have refined oil to be able to use in their gas stations? They have to buy it. Unbelievable, isn't it? They have a great financial crisis there as well. Isn't that interesting? Unbelievable how the world is getting ready. I'm not here to tell you what's going on in every country that I mention. I mean, Turkey is very anti-Israel now. Iran, we all know that they... I don't really understand the Iranians. Why do they hate us? What did we do? I mean, we don't even call them names. Nothing. We didn't take a square inch from Persia. Unbelievable. 29 times Persia is mentioned in the scriptures. Of all those times, most of the time it was for Israel, not against Israel. If I told that to Ahmadinejad, he'd get a heart attack. I should thank him for the Persian king who allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to go and rebuild the temple and pay their way. It is the Persian king who married Esther. I mean, they were great instruments in God's hand to help Israel. And up until 1979, Iran was helping Israel. And we were helping them. We were great friends. But when Islam came in its most ugliest form, in that Islamic revolution, and Khomeini came into power, and he started buying plastic keys and give it to the 12-year-old boys so they can have the keys to heaven when they go and run and die in the war against Iraq, that's when you could see that it is not going to the right direction. I'm not surprised why they're coming against us. That's the spirit of this world today. They speak of peace. Psalm 120 says it's the best. Woe to me, and I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell amongst the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with ones who hate peace, for I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, the Bible says. It's very interesting. In fact, we see around the world the global preparation for the rise of the Antichrist. Can't we? First of all, they promise all of us peace. Then we see the global economy all around the world today. One person sneezes in Wall Street and the markets are falling in the Far East. One greedy person signs some people on some false documents for some very weird mortgages. And the markets and the rest of the world are falling because of that. Because this little company sold a portfolio to the big bank. The big bank had other banks invested in it. The other banks had other companies invested in it. The other companies are across the globe. And it's like dominoes. It's unbelievable. Isn't that amazing? You know, just to let you understand how global our economy is today, I'm going to read to you. When an American buys a Pontiac from General Motors, he or she engages unwittingly in an international transaction. For example, of the $20,000 paid to GM, $5,600 goes to South Korea for routine labor, $3,500 goes to Japan for advanced components, $1,500 to Germany for styling and design engineering, $800 to Taiwan, Singapore, and Japan for small electronic components, $500 goes to Britain for advertising and marketing services, and about $100 to Ireland and Barbados for data processing, and the balance of $8,000 goes to manufacturers in Detroit, bankers and lawyers in Washington, and General Motors stockholders, and you thought you're buying American. And that's just one example. I was in the Philippines 3 weeks ago, and I'm sitting there, and I'm having coffee, and a person is looking at my shirt. I don't like it. And he says, "Where did you buy that shirt?" Immediately, you look all around, what's wrong here? And I said, "That's Israeli made." I was very proud. Oh, those buttons. I look at my buttons, and he says, "We make them." I said, "Really?" I said, "No, that's an Israeli shirt." He said, "Yes, we make the buttons." I said, "Unbelievable. Even my shirt is an international thing." You know, everything. What about world religion? Just a few months ago, a month and a half ago, your president in Cairo gives an amazing speech. And I'm sitting in my house. It was noon in Israel, and I'm watching. And then comes the point where I got goosebumps. He said, "We are waiting for the day that Jerusalem will be a place where all the children of Abraham will mingle together. As in the story of Isra, when Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them, joined in prayer." The pita bread that I didn't eat almost got stuck there. I said, "What?" And then I remembered. He just quoted a famous story from the Quran. Isra is a story about the night journey of Muhammad to heaven. And it's a funny story, by the way. You get a kick out of it. Because Muhammad got to heaven, he saw Jesus and Moses. And then he goes to Allah, and then Allah says, "You must pray 50 times a day." And he's bummed. He goes to Moses, and Moses says, "Psst. Talk to him again, he'll reduce it." Jewish thing. I'm not kidding you. You check it, Google Isra, and you'll find it. Then Muhammad goes to Allah, and Allah reduces it to 5. They should thank us. But the funny thing is, sometimes I think, I wish he left it 50. They would be praying all day instead of doing other things. But think about it. That story brings Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad to the same level. And if the Islam says in the Quran that they join hands in prayer, then why should we fight? That's the whole point. Don't fight. Hold hands and sing "We're the World." That's the spirit of the world today. You know, I'm going to say something that will sound very controversial right now. And I know it's going to be a big thing right now. And I'm standing behind my words. The biggest headache of Osama is Obama. Now listen to me. When Osama bin Laden had George Bush in the White House, it was an easy target. This guy, it's everything Islam likes to hate. He represents exactly the opposite of who we are, and exactly the target we want to have. This is what the crusaders look like then. That's how they look like today. And that's what we need to fight in order to have the true Islam ruling in this world today. Now that was great. You know, when a president like George Bush stands in the Knesset and says, "Masada shall not fall again. Israel, we will never leave you nor forsake you. We're here, therefore..." Suddenly, there's a new guy in town. He goes to the hub of the Muslim world, to the Islamic University in Cairo, and he delivers a speech that basically says, "Hey, you Muslims, we've been mistreating you for all those years. You guys were misunderstood. We have tons of things to learn from you. We need, in fact, to exchange students to study from you. In fact, you guys are great. In fact, you don't need Osama bin Laden. You're great as you are. You need more democracy. You need more rights for women. You, the youth, you should just sound your voice. That's the Islam the world needs." Suddenly, those Muslims in that audience, in that auditorium, said to themselves, "Wow. We can be popular. We can be accepted. We are okay." 2 weeks after that speech, it is the youth and the students in Lebanon that kicked the Hezbollah out. And a month after that speech, the same people, the students and the youngs and the women, nearly kicked that Iranian president out. And if it was not for that fake and fraud and all of that, he would have been out. Suddenly, there's a new spirit in the Muslim world today. Wow. Yes, we can. Listen to me. There are more threats today than ever before of terrorism on U.S. soil. The reason is very simple. Bin Laden is angry. Somebody comes and steals his sheep. Somebody comes and gives the Muslims an alternative that sounds and looks better than he does. Somebody's giving them hope in the wrong place. Suddenly, it is the youth, it is the students, it is the women, it is what? No, Islam is what I say. And the others are indifferent now to Osama bin Laden. You understand? This is the worst thing ever happened to him. We are living in times when the borders between religions are being erased. It is Muhammad and Jesus and Moses, they held hands in prayer so we all can live in peace. No? Global economy and global religion and global government, it's all in place almost. And so, why are we so surprised? But for Ezekiel 38 to take place, there is one thing. America can no longer stand by Israel. Am I right? I mean, the last time I read Ezekiel 38, I couldn't find you there. I'm not trying to say anything. I'm just trying to say no one stands by Israel besides God in Ezekiel 38. And believe it or not, in the last 9 months, Israel and America are taking different directions. I'm almost on the verge of using the term, we are going through a divorce. Don't be surprised. I didn't say that Christians stop loving Israel. I didn't say Christians stop praying for Israel. I'm just saying that America as America is no longer standing by the side of Israel. In fact, what we get, the signals that we get from America today are this. If you don't do what we tell you to do, don't be surprised if tomorrow you find out that we have other allies in the Middle East and it's not you. That's what we hear. To tell you that we are happy about it? No. To tell you that we are thrilled about it? No. But the demands of the United States of America from the Israeli government today are almost impossible for us to agree and to receive. And therefore, maybe for the first time, we say no. And that no sounds very, very, very badly in the corridors of the State Department. And Israel is in a very awkward position right now. They literally want us to freeze all building in the West Bank. Everything. If you got a baby, tell your baby to live somewhere else. You can't build anything for him. If you started building a house, say goodbye to your money. You'll never complete it. Why? Because the U.S. government decided so. Well, with all the respect, and we have a lot of respect, this is impossible. And therefore, we live as a generation in the actual formation of the scene that will bring Ezekiel 38 into action. This generation, you and I, see more things than any other generation before did. Therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. There's more responsibility on our shoulders than any other generation before. But I'm telling you one thing. I did not come this evening just to talk about this. Because even if you accept or reject Jesus tonight, it will not change Ezekiel 38. All I'm trying to say, God is going to do what He said He will do. He said, test me. I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that I've not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I will do it. Indeed, I have spoken it and I will perform it, He said. In other words, God will do everything. Whether you like it or not, whether you're with Him or not, He is doing it. America is separating from Israel. Iran is ready. Russia is ready. Libya just struck a weapon deal. Libya? Who wants to destroy Libya? No one. Why should they buy hundreds of millions of dollars weapon? Half of the population of the world doesn't even know where Libya is. Well, maybe they have other plans. Sudan, I was shocked that Sudan is in the scriptures. I mean, it says Ethiopia in Ezekiel, but that is the area where Sudan is today. But 2 months ago, it was released that Sudan wants to revenge Israel's attack on Sudanese convoy that led weapons and missiles from Iran all the way to the Gaza Strip. Suddenly, we have another boy in a hood that wants to be our friend. Folks, everything Ezekiel says is forming shape and form all around us. Now, you can go on and play in your life and do whatever you want, but Ezekiel is coming to pass. Now, I'm trying to say this war of Gog and Magog will most likely end up shortly after it starts, because wars in the Middle East don't last too long. But unlike other wars, it probably will be one of the most devastating ones. And unlike the others, Israel will enjoy a godly intervention. And in a way that you cannot interpret that differently. Now, the thing is this. Where are you in this whole picture? Isn't that great? God has His plan. He does His part. He sent Jesus. The fact that whether you believe in Him or not will not change the fact that Jesus came. Amen? Amen. Now it's up to you to either receive Him or reject Him. Amen? Amen. So the same is here. I'm going to say something that might sound heresy, but everyone, whether you're a believer or not, you will have eternal life. The question is location, location, location. Where will you have that eternal life? Because I'm telling you, folks, if you don't understand that this is the end, then you live all your life to miss that point. Amen? What's the point of teaching Bible prophecy if it's not to encourage you to stick and stand firm and go and fight the fight and run the race and make it to the end? Because it doesn't really matter how you started, it matters how you finish. And it doesn't matter where you started from, it's where you go to. And I want to tell you, folks, this is it. We are at the end. I'm not a prophet. I come from a non-profit organization. But you don't need to be a prophet. The Bible say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that concerning these things, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brothers. For the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as pregnant pains upon a pregnant woman, labor pains upon pregnant women, and they shall not escape. But you, my beloved, are not of the night nor of the darkness, so that this day will take you as a thief. You are of the day, you're of the light. So let us not fall asleep as others do. Let us be sober. Let us stand in the light. Folks, God wants us to teach prophecy, not that we will have nice gossip over Iran or Russia. Who cares? Everything is going to happen whether we like it or not. God wants us to be ready. And after we have established that the Word of God is true, and after we have established that it's accurate, and it's 100% accurate, and after we know that God wants us to know the future, and after we know that He didn't send weirdos, but these are real people through which He spoke, and they are holy men and not some spooky ones, and God spoke through them, and it's not their own interpretation. And after we know that God desires that we know those things, now when we come to prophecy, the bottom line is, get ready. Because the center of our faith is not Russia, and it's not Iran, and it's not Libya, it is Jesus. And therefore, the question tonight is, did you choose Him? Our decision today will affect our eternity. And I believe we're soon out of here. I believe Jesus said In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you so. Now I am going to prepare a place for you. Then I will come back to get you, to receive you unto myself. And then we will be together. Jesus didn't say, hey, hold on, I'm coming back to be with you. No. He said, I'm coming to receive you. He went to, for the last 2,000 years, the most unbelievable building site is up there. And he prepares a great place for us. So we have to go and at least pay a visit. And we will be with him while God is going to judge this world. We will be with him and we will have to go through that terrible, beautiful time there. And then once the world is going through that horrible time, we have the time of our lives. And then when he comes back, the Bible says in Zechariah, behold, he comes and his saints comes with him. I know it's hard to believe that we are the saints. Yes, we are. And his feet will stand on Mount of Olives, Zechariah says. And we will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then, bang, everything will be made new. And we will enter into eternity. Now, your eternity can be with Jesus, with the love and the peace and the joy, or total separation from God. No peace, no love, nothing. And the worst thing is thinking you're a believer and not making it and missing it. And feeling that that feeling of separation from the one that you know is the only source of peace. And we started this evening with the word shalom, peace. Jesus said, he warned us. He said, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. I'm not the UN. I'm not giving you short peace in one area for a certain time, in a certain place for a certain number of people. The Bible says, and well, now the God of peace will give you peace everywhere and at all time. The peace that he gives surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that the world will never understand. It's a peace that you can feel great even in the midst of a war zone. Even when Israel was attacked in 2006, and I was in that shelter holding my three-year-old, and rockets were falling in that area, I had peace. Why? Because I'm in his hands. And I'm telling you, terrible things are coming upon America. I'm not telling you anything new. When you wake up and you have an $11.5 trillion national debt, it's already bad morning. And when you know that all your security agencies are saying that this is too many alerts and too many warnings and too many things that are about to take place, you can only pray that you know that only source of peace. Because that is the true peace. And when Jeremiah said, when they say peace, peace, is when the world say peace, peace. The world will not give you true peace. So will there be peace? Only with Jesus. So this evening, I want to encourage all of you to test yourself and see if you're ready. Folks, we're almost there. Maybe a week, a month, a year, 10 years, I don't know. But the Bible says in Romans 13 the following thing, and that's the verse I will close with. Romans 13 says the following thing. And now, do this, verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Amen?
Amen.
God bless you all.